If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to encourage you to turn there and follow along as I read from the letter of James. Again, this morning, we're going to start our study in chapter 4. This morning, chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I have to be honest with you folks. I almost paused our normal series this morning just with the events of yesterday heavy on my heart all day, and thought I might even fast forward to verses 13 to 17 today, in which the Bible says we do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is our life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And it's very important for us to get that truth. I don't know how many of you have been able to be with someone when they pass into the presence of the Lord. And the grief and the gladness and all of the emotions that surround that. And it is instructive to our hearts, to our minds. Solomon said, and I'll mention, I'm sure, again at the memorial service this week, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because that is the end of all men. And so I want to encourage you to just soberly reflect upon this and the life of our assembly. We're a small assembly of believers, and it's always difficult when one of our close and dear friends goes to be with the Lord. But it's a testimony to us from the Scripture that the Bible is true. It's still true. God is good. He's always good. He never will cease to be good. And it's a challenge to us as well. I think of myself and how often it's easy to have our minds distracted about all manner of useless things, really. And when you are faced with an event like the passing of a loved one, why then maybe your priorities are readjusted and you are reminded about the real priorities in life. And Well, I'll have more to say about that as well, I'm sure. But, you know, one thought that's also been heavy on my mind as well with the passing of Jean Belakovich yesterday. I want to know, who is going to stand in the gap of prayer? Many of you didn't know Mrs. B for as long as a few of us did, and I didn't even know her that long, only the last 10 years of her life. But we have seen and heard her testimony of salvation and her testimony of work in the local church where she has been over these years, teaching Sunday school. Frankly, most people that are wheelchair bound would not even bother to come to church, much less teach Sunday school. Even as recently as just about 3 or 4 years ago, she was up helping on Wednesday evenings to register students for Awana. Who is going to stand in the gap if everyone in the church had the spirit of Jean Belakovich? What would the church be like? If everyone in the church had the spirit like what you have, what would our church be like? And we need some people to stand up and stand in the gap, friends, to serve Christ and not to think about their own personal pleasure and comfort. We've talked many times about how that dear saint would get up 4 hours or something before service just to get ready to come. And most of us will complain, come at 9:30 on a Sunday morning. Oh, I'm so tired. I think you're tired. Mrs. B finally passed away because she was so tired. But I still ask the question, who is going to stand in the gap? Where are the people of commitment going to be when the work of the church calls for them to do that work? To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so she was just a good example for us, and I pray that you will take these words to heart as well. You know, we've had a family move away. We've had a student graduate. We've had other older saints pass on before in the last 2 years. Who's going to fill up those spots behind them and minister the gospel to those that come after ourselves? Well, it's just a searching question, and I trust that you will answer it for yourself and do accordingly. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will apply the reading of the Word of God to hearts this morning, each one of our hearts, young and old, man and woman, all of us as believers. Some of us maybe here today are not yet believers. Lord, I pray that you will bring a real renewal of our understanding that our lives are a vapor, as James has said, and some of the other matters that we'll discuss later this morning certainly are convicting and in need of care and improvement in our lives, individually as a church, in our families, at our workplaces and all. And so we pray for a movement of your Spirit upon this place today. Lord, we thank you again for privilege that we had to attend yesterday at the bedside and to rejoice, not to sorrow as those that do not have any hope, but to rejoice that the suffering of our sister was completed, that she now in an ultimate sense has accomplished with those words of Peter, that she who has suffered in the flesh now has ceased from sin. And Lord, it's a great thing to think that she is freed from all of the shackles that held her down here on the sin-cursed earth. Now, our God, we pray that you will watch over the ongoing of this service. I want to pray especially about our community, our government locally, at the state level and nationwide. Lord, that you will place people in there with morals people that will honor your name to some level anyway, and Lord, that will promote that which is righteous and good, and not that which conforms to the ways of this wicked world. Lord, we pray for our missionaries as well, both near and far. We think of them as they plant churches and preach the gospel and write and send literature and help of various types. And Lord, they have many special needs as well in their assemblies, even today. And we commit them to you as well. Thank you for your goodness to us. O Lord, bind up the hearts that are broken today and encourage those who are downcast, and humble those, Lord, who are exalted in their own minds. Lift those up who have been humbled, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please.
a number of folks visiting this morning. I want to just thank you for coming today to be with us. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name which is above all names, that name which is the only name in which salvation can be found from sin. And it's His name that we preach here at Fellowship Bible Church, Him, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. While we continue our study in James chapter 4, I'd like to ask you just to turn your Bibles there to James 4, and we will dig right in to a little study here on living faith and worldliness. I really shouldn't coordinate those two like that. It should be a living faith versus worldliness, or a living faith against worldliness, or some such thing like that. But I think you understand, since many of the messages have been entitled in that format, a living faith in trials, a living faith in temptations, a living faith in hearing and doing the Word of God. These are all topics that James is bringing to our attention to test us, as it were, to give us some metric by which we may know if our faith is really alive or not. I trust that you care about this question. It is among the most important questions that you can ask yourself. Not only do I have faith, have I placed my faith in Christ, but is that faith real? Is it genuine? And James is concerned about this very practical question in his letter and deals with it in a number of sections here. As we said, how do you handle trials? How do you handle temptations? How do you respond to the Word of God when it is preached? Do you carefully hear it? Do you attentively do it? How about partiality? Do you practice partiality, showing favoritism or discrimination? How about doing good works? James chapter 2 is probably the most well-known passage in the book. Faith works, he says. Does your faith work, or does it not? Is it lazy? Is it not a faith that works? If it's not a faith that works, then it's not real faith, James tells us. James chapter 3 has taught us about a living faith in our speech and a living faith in wise conduct. And all of those are good self-tests for us to take. Now we will see James's test for worldliness. We get this term from verse 4. If you look there, it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You know, from an unbeliever's perspective, worldliness is a good thing. Have you heard of people talk about worldliness in a glowing kind of sense, saying that this person is very worldly? In the secular media, somebody might say that. That's because they believe that it means that somebody is sophisticated, cosmopolitan, intellectual. They are cultivated, experienced, intellectual. All those words could be used to describe worldliness from the world's perspective, from the unbeliever's perspective. But from our perspective now, we see it totally differently. When somebody says that person is worldly and they mean it for good, we understand it to be bad. After all, worldliness conjures up, for us it should anyway, negative thoughts of excessive or inordinate concern for the things of the world, for the affairs of this life, as over against or opposed to spiritual affairs, that leads to the neglect of spiritual virtues and spiritual work. This is what worldliness, world-likeness, is all about from our perspective. It's always used negatively in the Scriptures. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Or here, friendship with the world. The world is in the lap of the evil one. It is that system of values that hates God, that wants to cast off the bonds of righteousness and of doing good. Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing?" And they say, "Let us cast off their bonds from us." They can't stand to be constrained by the righteousness of God. And so, well, we fight this battle all the time. I mean, politics is all about this. Whether we're going to take a worldly view of things or we're going to take a godly view of things. So keep that in mind, that worldliness, excessive concern for the affairs of this life, agreement with the system of values of this sin-cursed world, to the neglect of spiritual virtues and spiritual work. It's against God, and we'll see that as we go through the next five verses. It tells us in verse 1, opens up again with a question. James is fond of questions. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Well, and we read this before, but let me just introduce this by saying what I think the bottom line of verse 1 is. The conflicts among the believers in James's audience, the conflicts among them arose from the conflict within them. The conflicts that we have among ourselves arise from the conflicts that we have within ourselves. That's what he's trying to get across to us. Remember, he asked another question in James 3:13, just back up about five or six verses. Who is wise and understanding among you? Here's a test. So here's another test. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Answer me that question, James would say to us. And the answer is that the conflict among them comes from the conflict within them. Notice that in chapter 3, he has introduced this notion already. He says, with our tongue we bless God and we curse men. So there's some kind of conflict going on there. Even in the chapter 3, verses 14, you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly and sensual and demonic. So he's already alluded to the problems of conflict that are happening in the churches to whom he writes. Even in chapter 3 and verse 1, notice it says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And we said there it's probable that the people in James's churches there, where he's writing, were jockeying for teaching positions. They wanted the upfront spot, not because they wanted to glorify God and use their gifts, but rather because they wanted the status, the position, the authority that came with the teaching office. And so there perhaps were conflicts among them for that. You know, I'm going to teach. No, I'm going to teach. No, I'm going to teach. You see, fighting amongst themselves for these sorts of things. And so James has foreshadowed very clearly that there are conflicts among the people there where he is writing. Now, also notice, I want you to notice in verse 18 of chapter 3 that we had talked about the idea of righteousness growing in the soil and atmosphere of peace. You remember we said that the fruit of righteousness, the fruit which is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I applied that by just reminding us that the lifestyle which is not characterized by peace will also likely not be characterized by righteousness, because righteousness grows up in a atmosphere and in a soil of peace, and itself produces peace. And James is saying the wisdom that is from God, from above, produces this kind of atmosphere in which righteousness can thrive. But that doesn't appear to be the case within the churches where he's writing. The wisdom that is from this earth is that which leads to all kind of confusion and every evil work. And so with this question, he's really accusing them of effectively not having God's wisdom. They may think they do. In fact, some were boasting that they were wise in verse 14. However, he is exposing them for really what they are, showing that their desires inside are working out into conflicts on the outside, and they are not exercising divine wisdom at all. Because if they were, they wouldn't have these conflicts. Anywhere there are conflicts, there is not God's wisdom, whether we said last time it's marriage or church or whatever it is. So a lack of godly wisdom is thus being displayed in their midst. Now he answers the question with another question. Doesn't that frustrate you when you ask a question and somebody else asks you a question in response? Just give me the answer. Well, James asks the question and he responds to it. So he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And the understood answer is yes. So what he's doing is really making through the question an assertion, a statement of fact. And that statement of fact is that indeed the conflicts do come from their desires for pleasure that war in their members. The word for desires here, interestingly, is the root word from which we get our word for hedonist. It is these kinds of pleasures, selfish pleasures. So the battle within results in the battle without. Wherever there's a battle, of course, somebody's trying to win the battle. So pleasures inside, desires and lusts inside are trying to win the day and get their satisfaction at the expense of something else. What is the expense of something else? Well, righteousness, the victory of the new nature and the believer's life. You can look in Romans chapter 7 for another passage. It talks about this battle that's going on. Really, if you think about Romans 7, Galatians 5 is another one. The flesh lusts or wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What Paul in Romans 7 and in Galatians 5, and here James is describing all the same thing, that in the life of a believer, there is a conflict that is going on inside of us. And James is very interested in this conflict to help us with it. He talks about it in terms of divided loyalties, of double-mindedness. Think about James 1. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Where he talks about them being double-minded in all their ways. And this fellow here down on in verse 8. And he talks about this in other sections as well. Well, I mean, he talks about it in 3:9. Remember, he said, out of one side of our mouth we speak one thing, and out of the other side of our mouth we speak the other thing. This divided loyalty issue is a real problem. Paul, of course, talked about this in terms of a principle or law. He said, I see a law at work in my flesh, you know, the law of sin. And there was the law of righteousness. These two were battling it out so that the things I want to do, I can't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. And I'm all mixed up. As a believer, remember, not as an unbeliever there. He's writing as a believer and saying these things. He loves the law of God there. He wants to do what God wants him to do. An unbeliever wouldn't say that, truly. And so he's dealing with this as a believer. And Galatians is unequivocal. The person who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them has that Spirit working against their flesh and their flesh trying to work against the Spirit. Remember, we said when we studied that, how silly is that for our puny little flesh to be working against the triune God through the presence of the Spirit of God, all-powerful as He is, to try to say, I want what I want, and don't you tell me I can't have it. How silly. But that is the truth of the battle that we face as believers. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? So why is it that believers can pour forth good speech and gossip? Edifying speech and speech that tears down out of the same mouth. It just doesn't make any sense. It's inconsistent. Schizophrenic, as I said when we studied that passage. And it's because believers have two natures, the sinful nature and the divine nature imparted to us at salvation. And we're supposed to cultivate that divine nature so that it expresses itself more and more effectively. And we're supposed to read and meditate and memorize the Scripture and ask God to help us to put down that sinful nature so that it will not sin as much as it did before. We should be sinning less and less as the days go by and doing more and more righteousness and living the way that we ought to. This double-mindedness and divided loyalties is called into question here in verse 4 even, friendship with the world. You're going to be a friend of the world or a friend of God? That's the issue going on here. Now, I divided up the remainder of the verses in two sections, and I used a kind of medical metaphor. So when you notice that there is a problem, James here has, he's asked a question, what is going on here? Then you may go to the doctor. And the doctor may examine you and find further symptoms to the problem. And then he may have a diagnosis for you. And then after that, he may give you a prescription. We won't get to that until next week if we can make it there. But in any case, we'll try to get to the further symptoms and to the diagnosis this morning. And I think this is a good description because James now has introduced the topic saying that the battles with among you come from the battle within you. The conflict in your midst comes from the conflict in your heart. And then he goes on to detail what that looks like in verses 2 and 3. This is evidence that what he said is true. You lust and do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight in war. Boy, it sounds pretty serious. He uses wars and fights in verse 1 and also in verse 2 in a metaphorical way. I mean, he's not talking about actual gun battles going on there in the church. I hope. No, he's not. He's using that term to bring across the strength of the fights and conflicts that are going on there. These are serious, serious problems that they're having. So he brings in this military terminology to help them understand that this is very, very bad news. He talks about murder here. Well, is that literal murder? What do you think? The physical taking of another's life? Well, what about the adultery in verse 4? Is that real adultery, the physical act, or is that something spiritual? I'm going to argue for both of these that they're something spiritual. This adultery, I can make an excellent case that this is spiritual adultery, especially because of verse 5, that the Spirit of God jealously yearns for us, just like a spouse for a wayward spouse, a husband for a wife, or a wife for a husband yearns and has that level of good jealousy for their spouse. God is jealous for His people. And when they depart, like in Hosea, remember, go get a wife of harlotry, God told Hosea, to illustrate the fact that my people have strayed from me. They have been spiritual adulterers. And that terminology is within the whole Old Testament, just permeates it. You can find it in other places in the prophets as well. And I think murder, the same, especially in light of the fact that James talks in terms, a lot of times, in terms of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say about murder in the Sermon on the Mount? If you hate your brother in your heart, then what? That's just like murder, isn't it? If you lust after a woman in your heart, what is that? It amounts to adultery. And here in spiritual terms, if you lust after the world, then that amounts to spiritual adultery from God, doesn't it? If you hate your brother and you're in conflict with him, you want to get him out of the way so you can have your way, that basically amounts to acting murderously. It's sin. I guess it could lead to actual physical murder. I get a kick out of it sometimes. I've seen a couple of times on the news where there are these prim and proper gatherings of men dressed in nice suits. They're like parliaments. And they get into an argument and they start whacking each other with their canes and everything. I mean, it just turns into bedlam. And you're like, this just doesn't fit. Well, this sort of thing just doesn't fit in the church either. It's so displeasing and so out of order from God's perspective. So he says here in verse 2, really you can divide this up in different ways. The sentences are punctuated differently in the different translations. I'd like to put it this way. You lust and do not have, so you murder. That's one phrase. Then a parallel phrase. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight in war. And then at the end, you do not have because you do not ask. And so they're trying to get. They can't get it, so they're acting in this murderous fashion. They covet, they are jealous or envious, they cannot obtain what they want, so they go to battle with each other. They're clawing and scratching to get what they want, you know, but they are not able to make any progress. Notice also that it says that you do not have because you do not ask. Perhaps they're so involved in the pursuit of whatever they want, whatever it is. It could be a good thing or a bad thing, I'll mention in a moment. But they're so involved in the pursuit of that, that they don't stop to think, if this is something really legitimate, why don't we stop and pray and ask God for it? This is the terminology of asking in prayer, asking God in prayer. And this goes on in verse number 3. And talks about this idea of asking. So the basic point is they don't ask, whether they're engrossed in this pursuit or maybe they even realize they shouldn't ask because it's not something they should ask God for. And then in the instance in which they do ask, I think that verse 3 is an exception to the general case. In other words, they don't really usually ask God. However, when they do not receive because they're asking amiss. That is, they're asking wrongly. Really, the word here used for evil. They're asking evilly, with evil motive. And the evil motive is they want it so that they can spend it on their pleasures. They're asking badly, and they want to really spend, as kind of a weak rendition of this term. I think it could better be used, translated waste. They want to get this, whatever it is, for themselves so that they can waste it. At the position of teaching, they're going to end up wasting that. It's not going to be for the glory of God. Whatever other thing that they happen to desire, whatever pleasure that is, for each person may be different, they're going to end up wasting that. Just like in Luke chapter 15:14, the same verb is used of the prodigal son who went away into a far country, and it says, and he wasted all of his goods. He took his inheritance and he blew it. And so these people want to ask God for something and then waste it on their own pleasures. They don't want to use it for others, much less for God, but they want to use it for themselves. We want to spend and be spent for the cause of the gospel. Paul said that in a good sense. So the word can be used in a good way, but here obviously used in a bad way. And this section here reminds me of Matthew 7:7. Ask and you what? Will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. One of the first verses that I worked on memorizing when I was a child. And it gives us great confidence. But we know that we can't do an in-depth study of the doctrine of prayer this morning, but we do know that we need to ask also righteously and fervently. James 5:16 tells us that. We need to ask according to God's will. 1 John 5:14 and 15. We need to ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14. We looked at that just a couple Sunday nights back. But James here is saying that there is another element of prayer that has to be present. Namely, that we're not praying to satisfy our own sinful desires. Certainly, if we were praying to satisfy our sinful desires, that would not meet all the other requirements I just said. Is that righteous prayer? Can we pray well, we maybe pray fervently about that, misdirected fervency. Is it according to God's will? No. Is it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that consistent with what Christ would want and ask himself for us from the Father? I think you could say no. hopefully fairly clearly in your mind. But sometimes maybe we pray for something and we trick ourselves into thinking that it's God's will and that it's right and it's good and we're not going to spend it on our pleasures, we think. But we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are not asking God for something to spend it on our own, waste it on our own pleasures. Why do they want to be a teacher? To aggrandize themselves or to glorify God? Why do we want people added to this church so that we grow in stature and prominence in the community or to glorify God? Why do you want to be successful at your work? To glorify yourself or to glorify God? Why do you want to do well in school? Why, you know, are we in competition with another church across town in this place? Or are we trying to do God's will? Are we asking God for growth within ourselves and a new converts so that we can scratch ourselves on the back? Pat ourselves on the back? Or is it that we really want God's glory among the nations? One application here, if you would. I think it's helpful to pray with other people. Think about what you pray for privately. And then think, would I pray about that with person X, Y, and Z on Wednesday night prayer? Would I publicly voice that request? Helps us to be accountable when we can pray with other people. We can learn from their prayers as well, by the way. So come out for prayer meeting. That's a little plug. But others also, when we pray with them, may see the situations differently than we do. And they can actually pray more intelligently about a given situation than we can, because they're removed from it a little bit, are a little more objective, and maybe we can find some help for our prayer lives that way. So look, if you look at verses 2 to 3 together now, note what is happening. They're lusting for things, they have bad desires, they're coveting, they're not getting it. So their desires aren't doing it. So since their desires aren't doing it, they're quarreling and fighting among themselves, and guess what? They're still not obtaining what they want. They're forgetting to ask God in the midst of it, so obviously they're not obtaining what they want from that means. Then they ask God for it, but they still don't get it because they're asking for it in the wrong way, for the wrong reasons, wrongly motivated. So do you think maybe they should kind of back up to the beginning or the source and say, maybe there's something wrong with our desires. Our desires aren't being fulfilled. When we fight about it, we can't get it. When we ask God about it, we can't get it. Maybe there's something wrong with their desires. I'll use a technical term. Duh. I mean, this is what James is trying to get across. Your motivations are all wrong. The wisdom is not there from God, but it's earthly and sensual and demonic. Self-seeking and envy exist. And that's why there's confusion and all kinds of a mess there. So he goes on now with his diagnosis in verses 4, especially in verse 5. And he gives really a harsh accusation here. And I want you to understand this in the context. He's writing to churches. He's writing to professed believers. He says of them in verse 5 that the Spirit of God dwells in them. Now I know that some people take that to be the human spirit. I don't believe that's correct. I think it's the divine spirit dwelling in these folks. He's talking about giving more grace. He's talking about repenting later on in the chapter. In short, I think he's talking to believers here. But at the same point, he calls them adulteresses. That's strong language. This is among the strongest in the New Testament about believers and their divided loyalties. He says, you're adulteresses. You are practicing spiritual idolatry from God. You're lusting after the things of the world. That lust amounts to adultery. That adultery is from God, and God is not at all happy about it. Friendship with the world is what he's talking about here. This is placing your affections on the things of the world. Remember what we said before. It's an inordinate or excessive affection for the things of the world to the detriment of spiritual things. And so one commentator would say that the problem is not that the church is in the world, but that the world is in the church. The world is in the heart of the church. The world is in the heart of the people. And they lust and desire after the things of the world. And James says, friends, that lust is enmity against God. Boy, that's tough. Those are tough words. I think tough times call for tough words because he's trying to get them to do an about face. Listen, adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Where did God take you out of? He took you out of the world. So to put your foot back there or stand on that basis with both feet, you're going right back to the grounds of enmity with God. Why? Romans chapter 5, 10 says, while we were yet enemies, God reconciled us through the death of His Son. So why do we want to have anything to do with our past life? Why do we want to go back to that ground? To do that is to make ourselves, look at that. It says, to make himself an enemy of God. If the church is full of people who are loving the world, they claim themselves to be friends of God. And God says in this verse, if I can update it to modern English, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Because those friends are making themselves enemies by what they're doing, by desiring after the world. Notice that it says not just doing the things of the world, but notice it says whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world. Now he's talking about desires. He's talking about the affections of your heart. He's not even saying, you know, boy, these people that are all immersed in worldly activities. He's talking to you as a believer about your affections, about your very desires. You desire that stuff, even the desire of that stuff is wrong. He says you make yourself an enemy of God when you do that. And so get the picture. He's trying to get us to revise our ways here. Such a desire is bad. And so the Bible does talk to our desires. Does talk to our emotions, by the way. We can talk about that another time. It says to rejoice in the Lord always. You can't control your emotions? God says you can. You can't control your desires? Well, God says they're sin if they're wrong desires. You need to jettison those wrong desires and replace them with good desires. Why? Because God is a jealous God. Verse 5. Does the Scripture say in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is not a quote of a text, but it's a compilation of a number of Old Testament texts and concepts which talk about God as a husband to his nation, the people of Israel, earnestly desiring them and their full-hearted affection. As I said before, some people say that this is the spirit of the human who is doing this jealous yearning after the things of the world. That's perhaps true. Sinful affections that we have. But I think really this is the spirit he's caused to dwell in us, that's come to live in a believer. This spirit wants us because he is jealous, just like God is. Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, Exodus, all these passages talk about a jealous God. He does not want us following other gods or going other ways or going after the things of the world. And I know I'm not giving you a lot of specific applications here, like how do you go after the things of the world? Perhaps we can do that at some future point, but you can think in yourself, how am I going after, desiring after the things of this world? I'll give you one thing here I put in the notes. You know, think of a spouse desiring, a wayward spouse desiring others outside of his or her marriage. A man desiring another woman, a woman desiring another man. You know, and what does the world say? on the radio and on the internet, these internet dating sites, you know. It's okay to look. No, it's not okay to look. It's wicked. That's what James is saying. The desire to follow after those things of the world is sinful. And it's because of God's jealousy. I mean, think of the spouse who has a wayward spouse like that. That spouse has such jealousy in their heart that that person will amend their ways and come back to the way that they're supposed to be, so that their full affection will be toward their spouse and not towards others or the things of the world. And God is the same way. He doesn't want us to be half-hearted Christians. He wants us to be wholly loving Him. Well, I guess I could have summed up the whole message and sat down by saying this. God wants us to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. He doesn't know about fractions, halves and quarters and 10%. He wants everything. And so we have to first recognize that there is a spiritual battle in our hearts and our minds. Our sinful natures are doing battle all the time and want our affections to go off and desire the things of the world. And it's a serious evil to be doing that. But remember that we serve a jealous God. Jealous in that good sense. He wants us for Himself and Himself alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not make any graven images to worship them or bow down to them. He tells us covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because it's replacing the desire for God with the desire for something else. God wants all of you, friends. And I trust that He'll get it, because that's what He wants. And that's what He commands. And that's what He tells us in the Scripture. And so I want you to know that this morning. And file that away and use it starting now. Make sure. Check up on those desires. You want to be a friend of the world? Just count on this. You will, to that extent, make yourself an enemy of God. Event like yesterday really puts this into perspective for me. You know, we are such a trivial people. You know, it's all about material possessions and money this and time that and me, me, me. And you know, if you're not ready for eternity, you're not ready for anything. So my final appeal this morning. Is there anybody here that's not sure that they're born again? You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And I rather prefer to be at the bedside of one where that's not even an issue, where the only thing is to minister comfort and not have to shoehorn the gospel in at the last second to get somebody saved from the fire of hell. Man, you need to be ready now, because you don't know when your last breath may come. We didn't expect Gene to go home to be with the Lord yesterday. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You will give us certainty about our spiritual state of grace before You. I pray that anyone here who is not sure that they are born again will call unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will recognize that they are sinful, incurably bad apart from divine grace, and that they must believe on the Lord who was lifted up on the cross of Calvary to pay for their sins. Lord, I pray that You will woo them with Your Spirit and that You will convict their hearts of sin and help them to recognize that the gospel is not only an invitation, but it's a command. And to disobey that command is to do so at one's own eternal peril. And so we ask for Your work in our midst today. Change us, Lord, so that we will not have those desires for worldly things, but we will be all sold out for You wholeheartedly, with our affections desiring You with everything we have. Thank You for each one who's here today. those who will hear on the internet and through tape. And we pray that your Spirit will work now and henceforth in us about this matter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. Let's have